Could we sing together number 294? 294. O come, thou stricken Lamb of God, who sheds for us thine own life blood. And then thinking of verse 4 particularly that I had on my heart, Ah, Lord, enlarge our scanty thought to know the wonders thou hast wrought. Unloose our stammering tongues to tell thy love, immense, unsearchable. The Lord's help. Our loving God, our Father, we have sung together, Ah, Lord, enlarge our scanty thought to know the wonders thou hast wrought. We thank thee that we have had some of those wonders before us this morning. And we do pray that thou wilt enlarge our scanty thought. But we pray too that thou wilt unloose our tongues to tell thy love immense, unsearchable. We do thank thee for the privilege of opening thy word this afternoon. We thank thee for each and every young person here. We thank thee that they have the heart, the desire to be at meetings like this. And so we pray specially that thou wilt encourage them thyself this afternoon and draw them to Christ. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I would like you to turn with me this afternoon, please, to a very short book toward the end of the Bible, the book of Jude. The book of Jude. I have been particularly interested in this book lately, and as I pondered it, I thought, on the one hand, and you, I'm sure, are familiar with the book of Jude in a general way. On the one hand, when we read it, it's pretty discouraging, or can be discouraging, can't it? Because some pretty strong words are used here. Some of the strongest words, I suggest, in the whole of the New Testament, where Jude speaks concerning the condition of the profession of Christianity in the last days. He uses very strong language. Thank you. He uses very strong language to describe what the final state is going to be of Christianity. But before we start out on that, we need to remember too that the book of Jude is one of the most encouraging, I suggest, in the whole of the New Testament, because it is when that darkened state comes on top of us that faithfulness shines out brightly. And I want to draw something to our attention before we start. And I believe I'm right in this, but I'll be glad to hear from anyone afterward if you disagree. But sometimes the question arises, who wrote the book of Jude? Well, we don't have time to go into a lot of whys and wherefores, but let's look at a scripture in Matthew 13 that I believe would give us a hint in that direction. Matthew 13. And we'll read from verse 54 down to the end of 56. Matthew 13, verse 54. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Now notice this, and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? Couple that with a verse in the 7th of John, John chapter 7, and verse 5. John 7 and verse 5. It says, For neither did his brethren believe in him. Again, without going into a long discussion of it, I would suggest that very likely the book of James was written by James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. And probably the book of Jude was written by the same Judas as is mentioned in Matthew 13. Also the brother of the Lord Jesus. And it ought to be an encouragement to our souls that here were two men who during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus and probably up until that time, did not believe in him. They were young people, if we could say, who had right in their family the Son of God, the Messiah. He had grown up with them. And yet that saying came to pass that a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and among his own kin and so on. They didn't believe in him. But oh, isn't it wonderful that there came a time, we're not sure when, but probably at the time the Lord Jesus was crucified, there came a time when the Spirit of God, I believe, touched their hearts. And those men were turned right around so that instead of being unbelievers, they were some of the brightest lights for God in the early church. I look around and see a lot of young people here. And as I mentioned in prayer, I know I echo the sentiments of many here when we say we're so glad to see you. And I am so glad. I know a lot of you young people personally, to some extent anyway. And I know many of you have a real desire to please the Lord. But it's possible to be at meetings like this. And it's possible to enjoy the company of other young people who love the Lord Jesus. It's possible to want to be together and have that fellowship. And yet, deep down inside, our hearts are not really following the Lord. Oh, we may be saved, although that, too, we can't assume or take for granted. But even if we are saved, there may not be a full heart to follow the Lord. Well, isn't it wonderful that I suggest God has given us an example in his word of two young men who companied with the Lord Jesus and yet who didn't believe on him until probably the time of his death and resurrection. But then God turned them right around. And here we find this man, Jude, writing the book of Jude, and we'll turn back to it now, and bringing before us some very serious things. How does the epistle start out? Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, that's where he puts himself. And brother of James. He doesn't say brother of the Lord Jesus, no. He says brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. This is a young people's meeting. We're going to remember that. But isn't it sad that Jude set out to write, as he says here, of the common salvation? He wanted, his heart wanted to write to them of all of those wonderful positive things, things that you and I had before us in the reading this morning, things concerning the person, the work of Christ, God's purposes in Christ, his purposes concerning us, our blessings in Christ, all those things that attend what might be termed the common salvation, Jude wanted to write to them about. And it's far, far better, I agree, to be occupied with what is positive. Far, far better not to have to deal with what is negative, not to have to issue warnings. But a warning was needed. And the Spirit of God takes Jude's pen, takes him away for the moment from the things concerning the common salvation. And he says, I have to talk to you, I have to exhort you, as he says here, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Contend. It's not a nice word in some respects, is it? Nobody likes contention. Well, maybe I should take that back. You and I both agree that at times we meet people who seem to enjoy contention. But it's not normal to the Christian, is it? No, it's not something that the new life delights in. But what was being attacked? The faith once delivered to the saints. The faith here has the thought of the whole body of revealed truth, New Testament truth, I believe. And Jude foresaw, and it was beginning to happen in his day, that it was going to be attacked and undermined. There are others that gave us those warnings. We get it in 2 Peter. It's a little different slant there, but a similar warning. We find it in John's epistles. We find Paul giving warnings about what it would be like in the last days when he writes the second epistle to Timothy. But again, to repeat what we said a moment ago, we find that Jude uses perhaps stronger language than any of them to describe what was going to happen. And the reason he does that is that he focuses on what was going to happen from within. Others talked about attacks from outside. John talks about those that went out from us because they were not of us, and so on. But here in Jude, it is the corruption of that which once did contend for the truth. It's those coming in as part of the profession of Christianity, allying themselves with that which bears the name of Christ, and then undermining it. And that is the difficulty of the worst kind. We're not going to dwell on that today, except to say that the book of Jude, it bears reading and careful reading, because the Spirit of God does not take up the subject for no reason. God would not have given us this warning in such strong language if it were not needed. And so it bears warning, it bears reading rather, and we need to take to heart, because what we have surrounding us today, I suggest, is the exemplifying of what we read here in Jude. But I've asked myself, without going into all these things, because they're self-explanatory, on the one hand, can we pat ourselves on the back and say, but thank God we are immune to all that? Can we take refuge in the fact that having been brought under the sound of the precious truth of God, and as I trust, gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, can we say this kind of thing has no wedge, no crack in the door by which it can get in amongst us? Sad to say, we have to admit that any one of us is capable of falling into the kind of things that are named here. Now, there are definitely unbelievers envisioned in many cases here, and I don't say that there are a lot of believers that are doing these things. But what I do say is that sometimes God gives a warning to a certain group and speaks about a certain group, sometimes unbelievers, sometimes given for the benefit of his own people, the Jews, or something like that, but intending it as a warning for you and for me. But again, we're not going to dwell on that, because what I want to do for the moment is to pass over what we get from verse 4, going on down through the book of Jude, and to ask ourselves this question. Here was Jude wanting to write of the common salvation, and then he is taken by the Spirit of God into a digression which occupies almost the whole of his epistle, outlining all of the terrible things that are going to come in the last days. But we perhaps say, but Jude, is that all we're going to get? Is that as far as it goes? Are we not going to get anything about the common salvation? Is there nothing to encourage? Are the last days only characterized by contending? Are the last days only characterized by refuting the evil? There's a need for it. There's a need for it, absolutely. And we get it in more than one place in the New Testament. We can't avoid it. But if we go down to the end of the epistle, and that's what I want to talk about this afternoon. I know as I look at your faces that maybe all of you, I hope all of you, want to please the Lord. And I'm sure you young people, as you sit there, and as you go back after these meetings are over, if the Lord leaves us here, to your local assembly, you say, but I want to go on for the Lord. I don't want to be part with the Lord's help. I don't want to be part of what is described in the book of Jude here. I don't want to be part of those masses that perhaps are giving up what God gave. Is there encouragement for us? I'd like to talk a little about the end of the book. And you'll pardon me if I get a little practical. Is that all right? Because when this is an address to young people, I don't think you have to be 13 in order to understand it. And I can remember, and it doesn't seem very long ago, when I sat in meetings like this at conferences, and I can well remember how I enjoyed it when whoever had the young people's meeting spoke so that even someone in public school could understand and get something out of it. And I could tell you to this day what Gordon Hayhoe ministered on. How long ago? Wow. 55 years maybe? Why? Because he made it practical. Because it struck home to a 7-year-old boy who could understand what he was saying. So let's look at the end of the book of Jude, verse 20. And there are four things mentioned here in verses 20 and 21. And the emphasis here is on the ye. But ye, beloved. Oh, thank God the Lord looks down and sees those who don't want to go along with the current of things within the profession of Christianity. He sees those on whom his eye can rest and say, beloved. Now make no mistake about it, the love of God rests on every true believer. And even the most unfaithful believer in this world, even the most worldly one, the love of God rests on him or her, shall I say it, just as much as it rests on the most faithful one. But at the same time, there is that in the heart of God which I believe recognizes and appreciates the desire in your heart, and I trust in mine too, to be faithful in these last days. And so there are some things here that are given to us, that are instructions to us, and I submit them to you young people. The first one is, ye beloved, building yourselves, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. I don't know of anywhere else in the New Testament where that expression occurs, your most holy faith. Why so? I believe the emphasis there is on the fact that God values holiness, and it is the faith, the body of revealed truth, that if it is understood and applied to your heart and soul, is going to have an effect on us of making us holy as the faith itself is holy. And what I want to emphasize today is, and if I may be allowed to speak to those who are here today very earnestly, you and I have the privilege, have the ways and means of building ourselves up. How do we build ourselves up? Well, it reminds me of a king in the Old Testament by the name of Asa. And it tells us particularly that in his days the Lord allowed rest for 10 years. And Asa recognized that the enemy would not stop that a rest didn't mean that everything was going to continue like that indefinitely. And so he uses that time. He uses his energy during those 10 years to fortify the land and to build things up against the attack of the enemy. We in North America here have an unusual privilege, an unusual opportunity to build ourselves up because we live in peace and quiet for now. Is the enemy oblivious to things? Of course not. But he allows you and me to live in relative peace. He allows us to have an open Bible. He allows us to have good written ministry, such as you see back there on those tables. He allows it to have it readily available to us in our own language. He allows us to have the ways and means to purchase it without any problem. I ask your heart and mine, are we building ourselves up? What does it mean? You say, what do you mean building yourself up? What I mean is this. And it's what we had before us this morning. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But where do we find those things? We find them in the Word of God. Where do we learn more of Christ? Where do we learn more of God's purposes in Him? We find it in the Word of God. And more than that, God has given us a rich heritage of ministry. Can I lay it on to you, dear young people, that this is the time to be getting into it? I don't mean just to get head knowledge. Oh, you say, but it's hard. It's difficult. It's hard to find the time. But you know, this is something as we had before us this morning that's going to last for all eternity. I put all kinds of time and effort, and so do you young people, into an education in this life that is only going to last me for this life. Am I going to neglect that which is going to last for all eternity? It's hard to read some written ministry. Forgive me if I say that I have talked to a number of young people and a number of not so young people. And when I mention, and I perhaps can be allowed to mention a name, when I mention Mr. Darby's writings, I say, oh, I can't understand it. It's so difficult. It's too hard to understand. Yes, he is hard to understand. All right, start off with someone a little simpler. Start off with CHM. I can remember being well set back on my heels some years ago when I was talking to a dear brother, not someone that was gathered with us, but who had read a fair amount, and I mentioned something that I had enjoyed in CHM, and he ventured to say to me in a broad Scotch accent, ah, he said, CHM is for babies. Oh, I thought, well, I guess I know where I am. But he's easy to understand. Read Dr. Woolston. He's a lot easier to understand. But don't neglect the harder ones. I've often used this illustration, but I've played baseball with young people, and they usually can gauge what kind of a hitter is going up to the plate. And you'll often hear the call, back, back, heavy hitter, back, back. And I never saw yet a fielder that say, ah, forget it, I'll never get that fly. It'll be way over my head, so stay here up close to the diamond because I'll never get it. Sometimes they don't get it, but they still go back and try. And the further back they go, the more chance they have of getting it. And I'm not here to extol any one writer over another, but I will say that one page of J.N. Darby is probably worth 10 of most of the other writers because of the kernel in it. Spend your time in these things. And by the way, I'm not speaking just to brothers. Sisters, there is no corner on learning and enjoying the truth of God, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. What does that give you? That gives you, among other things, a defense against the attacks of the enemy. Why? Because you know what Scripture says. You know what the purposes of God are. You know what the Word of God brings before you. And when an attack comes, you are not, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, carried about by every wind of doctrine. We can all be carried about by a wind. But at the same time, I have seen dear believers who, when they heard something that was not according to the Word of God, didn't know what to do with it. Now, I am not suggesting for a moment that one needs to read all kinds of written ministry in order to know the error. No, in 1 John it says, "Ye need not that any man should teach you." Why? Because you have the Spirit of God within you. And even the youngest babe in Christ, I believe, walking with the Lord, can instinctively know what is not of God. But it's a wonderful thing to do what Paul says to Timothy, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Spend time in it when you're young. Build yourself up, and it's more and more necessary as things get darker around. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Praying. You know, it seems to me that in our lives, one of the first things that falls by the wayside if we get away from the Lord, is our prayer. I may even read the Word of God and yet not pray. And you notice here it says praying in the Holy Ghost. Why does it say that? Oh, I believe it's for this reason, that prayer is based on the wonderful privilege of your having and my having common interests with God. Isn't that wonderful? That when you and I get down on our knees to pray, the Spirit of God wants to put words into your mouth and into your heart that will be in keeping with the mind of God. You know, sometimes when we get down on our knees to pray, we find that the words won't come. And it can be for more than one reason. Sometimes we are so overwhelmed by circumstances that, as the hymn says, we hardly e'en can pray. How many times discouraged we sink beside the way, and then it says we hardly e'en can pray. That can happen. But perhaps more commonly at other times, speaking for my own heart, I have allowed that in my life which has not been for the Lord's glory, which has been deliberately contrary to His will. And then when I find that I get on my knee, or when I get on my knees, I find that somehow the words won't come. The Spirit of God is not leading me to pray as I would like. Excuse me. What do I do then? Can I suggest something? Pray anyway. Pray anyway for two reasons. First of all, when you pray, and we don't have time to turn to these scriptures, but if you read Romans 8, you will find out there that when the prayer is presented at the throne of God, it is not presented there in the limited and perhaps even mistaken ideas that I may have expressed. But that prayer is presented in all the perfection of what the Spirit of God knows my need is. Because he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. For he maketh intercession, it says, according to the will of God. Isn't that wonderful that even if you and I pray, and we aren't praying in the Holy Ghost, and even if perhaps our state of soul is wrong, the prayer goes up to God as it should be. But then what is the result? Oh, when I get into the Lord's presence, I well remember, and perhaps you'll forgive me if you've heard me say this before, but one man who wasn't a believer was mocking an older believer for his continual prayer. And he was saying to him, "Do you really think that when you get on your knees and pray, that you actually change God's mind? Do you really think that God changes his mind because of what you say?" Oh, the older believer said, "You're holding the stick by the wrong end. He said, prayer doesn't change God, but it usually changes me. He had it right. Prayer changes me because in getting into God's presence, I'm brought in line with God's thoughts. And that's what I need. Some of us can remember our beloved brother Eric Smith speaking about times in his life there in Bolivia when things went badly for him, when robbers came and stole everything he had, when the government came and took away the one piece of land that he owned that he was saving, took it all away, gave him no recompense at all for it. And I still remember what he said. He said, what do we do at times like that? He said, we get on our knees and we think God's thoughts. And you know, it's very, very difficult sometimes to think God's thoughts in the hurry and bustle of today's world. Our brother Bob mentioned this morning, and I was glad for the comment because I can relate to it, how some of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world don't have the trappings of life and all of the things that we have to do, all of the things that complicate life, and they can live lives that are much simpler. But you know, you and I have to live and move in the place where we are. And it would not make sense for you and me to suddenly to start to live in the way that they do in some other parts of the world. I would find it very difficult to do the many things that I believe the Lord has called me to do if I didn't have my computer, for example. It's a tremendous tool to be used for the Lord, but it can also be a great curse if it's used in the wrong way. And so with many things that we have, the education that you and I are privileged to have in these countries, I would be the last one to speak against it. But I do say, make sure that it's a means to an end, not an end in itself. And praying expresses our dependence on the Lord. You know, life gets pretty complicated. And I have to admit for myself that usually I want to navigate my own ship. Usually if there is something that needs to be done, my mind goes to work on it. And we try and figure out how to handle this. Go at it this way and that way and the other way and so on. And I don't say that that's all wrong. The Lord wants us to use our faculties. But you know, the times when I have been brought to the end of myself and I have simply said, Lord, I don't know what to do or where to go. Show me what to do. Show me how to deal with this situation because I don't know what to do. I don't know what the solution is. And you know, I can tell you from experience, and many here would back me up, the Lord loves that kind of dependence. He doesn't want me to go in my own strength. He wants me to go at him for the simple things of life. Can I tell you a silly story? But it makes the point. The other day I lost this watch that I have on here. It's probably not worth much on the market, but my parents gave it to me for my 21st birthday, and that's over 40 years ago. It's still going strong. I didn't want to lose it. I looked high and low and everywhere for it. I never take it off except at bedtime. Where had it gone? Couldn't find it. I said, Lord, I don't know where that watch is. I'll never find it if you don't help me. And the Lord showed me where it was. I'd been dumping salt into the water softener down in the basement. Not being as young as I used to be, a 90-pound bag of salt took all I had to dump it in. Watch came off, down it went under the salt. The Lord said, try scooping around in that salt. Maybe you'll find it. Sure enough, there it was, totally unharmed. Silly story, but the Lord wants that kind of dependence. He wants you young people to ask him to help you with your exams. He wants you to ask him to help you with the choice of a partner. He wants you to ask him to help you with the choice of a career, with the choice of a place to live. and the 101 other decisions in your life. He wants you to go to him in simple faith and say, Lord, show me. And he will. Let's go on. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Doesn't the Lord love me already? Indeed, he does. His love was so fully shown out on Calvary's cross that it's a wonder we could ever doubt it. Keep yourselves in the love of God. I think everyone here who is married knows how careful it is necessary to be in married life if you are going to keep that love flowing. And if things are done right, that love will increase more and more to the point where you will look at one another after years and say, I think we hardly loved one another at all on our wedding day. The love has grown so much richer and deeper. Keep yourselves in the love of God. You know, sometimes it is a question of desire and a question of heart. And sometimes perhaps we say, but I don't feel any inner working to build myself up on my most holy faith. I don't feel any desire. Those things just don't mean much to me. Let me tell you a story. Sometimes a story makes a point well, doesn't it? This is an old story. It took place at least 125 years ago over in Europe. And there was a girl, probably in her early 20s, who was a very accomplished pianist. I don't know that she was a believer. It doesn't matter for the purposes of the story. But she wanted to make a career and to break into that set of people who give concerts and who make their money by their musical ability. Well, she managed to have a limited amount of success, but she wasn't really getting anywhere fast. And she cast about in her mind as to how to handle the situation. So she booked herself for a concert in a certain city in Europe. And there was another man who was extremely well known at that time. He was at the height of his popularity at the time this story took place. A man whose name is still well known, Franz Liszt, L-I-S-Z-T. Very well known man. And he was at the height of his popularity as a concert pianist and so on. And so she got it into her head that she would advertise herself as having been a pupil of Franz Liszt in order to use his name to give herself a bit of a push in the direction she was going. A couple of days before the concert, she went to the city where she was to hold the concert, booked herself into a hotel, and things were a little more casual in those days than they are today. There was the list of the people that were staying in the hotel. To her surprise and horror, she saw the name of Franz Liszt, not only in town, but right in the same hotel. Oh, now what do I do? He'll find me out. He knows her. She hadn't even met him. And now I've advertised myself as his pupil, and he's right here. It'll ruin me. She went to bed that night, spent a sleepless night, didn't know what to do. Finally, in the morning, she decided there's only one way to get around this. I'm going to have to go to him, make a clean breast of the whole affair, and ask him to forgive me because I'm done for. I'm done for anyway, but I better at least go to him first. So she did. She arranged to have an interview with him. Told him what she had done. Oh, he said, whatever got into you to do a thing like that? Why wreck your career at the beginning by lying like that? Oh, she broke down in tears, told him of how she was trying to get ahead and wasn't able to, and She had done it on a bad impulse, and he was so sorry for her. He said, listen, he said, I forgive you. I forgive you. Let's hear no more about it. We'll not mention it again. Wonderful. But then as he talked with her for a moment, he said, you were planning to play some of my pieces at your concert. Is that right? Yes, yes, she said. Well, which ones? So she named off several pieces that he had written. Well, he said, let's go down to the piano. I want to hear you play a few. I want to hear you play. So he went down with her and listened to her play. And she was pretty good. But he said, yes, that's very good. But he said, you know, I would play it a little more like this. And he got on the piano and he showed her a few things. Now he said, what's the next one? Oh, yeah, you were going to play that. Well, play that for me. So she played it. Well, he said, that's pretty good again. But he said, just here and there. And he adjusted her playing, gave her some pointers and all the rest of it. And at the end, he said, well, he said, now, he said, I guess, he said, you are my pupil now. I've given you a lesson. I've given you a lesson. And he said, when you give your concert, I will be very happy to be there, and I will introduce you. Wow. It worked. It launched her on her career. That was mercy, and that was grace. Mercy for not telling her off and getting her into big trouble for using his name, not only without his permission, but when it wasn't even true. And grace because he turned the whole thing into more than she could ever have dreamed. Do you think she forgot that? Do you think she'd say 5 years down the road, Franz Liszt, oh yeah, I sort of remember him, or something like that. Would she talk like that? Would she ever forget that? Would his name ever become just nothing to her? When his name was spoken, would it just be, well, yeah, but I'm busy now. Oh no, you say, how could she? He was everything to her. And you know, I suggest to my own heart that most of the time that there is no heart for Christ is because on the one hand, I haven't been back to Calvary's cross. And on the other hand, I haven't seen the vision of coming glory. That's what animated Saul of Tarsus. He looked back to Calvary's cross. He looked on to the glory. And the time in between those two, he said, I want to keep myself in the love of that one who did everything for me. And you know what will give you the most joy in your heart, more joy than anything, will be as you get up every morning to say, my Savior loves me. God loves me. And as I walk out the door, no matter what happens, no matter what opposition there is, I live and move and walk in the sunshine of his love. But it will do more than that for us. Again, referring to our late brother Eric Smith, I can well remember, and others here can too, probably 40 years ago now, when he held us spellbound at a meeting in Toronto, when he spoke of what had animated him to spend 40 years in Bolivia. Oh, he read that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constraineth us. And keeping yourself in the love of God will do more than cause the glow of his sunshine to warm you up. It will impel you to want to serve him. To do what we sang of in that hymn, unloose our stammering tongues to tell thy love, immense, unsearchable. Finally, at the end of verse 21, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You know, the Lord's coming is spoken of in different ways, but here it's spoken of as a mercy. Why is it a mercy? Oh, because I believe God is going to allow things to get so bad in this world that you and I will long to be taken out of it. Now, it's not that we don't long to be taken out of it now, and we should long to be taken out of it because we want to see our blessed Lord and Master, not merely because of conditions in this world. Someone once asked Clarence Lundeen, how long do you think it'll be before the Lord comes? And he said, well, I think the Lord will probably come just about the time that most of us have given up. I hope it isn't that way. But I believe, while we look at things in this world and say to ourselves, how could they get much worse? They could get worse. They could get much worse. And when the Lord does come, it will be such, shall I say, to his people, that it will be a mercy. But depend upon it, he is coming. And everything that you and I do down here is temporal. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5 this morning, the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And when those temporal things pass away and everything to do with this life, everything that is eternal will be an ever-present reality. What will that give us to do? Just briefly, the last part of the epistle. Verse 22, and if some have compassion making a difference, and others save with fear pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now these verses have been the subject of a good deal of controversy because the old manuscripts that they are translated from in many cases are conflicting. But it's pretty generally agreed that there are at least two classes of people here, perhaps three. And the sense of it is, our King James perhaps doesn't bring it out as clearly as it might, the sense of it is, and some convict when they dispute with you. Of some put to silence when they dispute with you. And others save, having compassion on them, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. The sense is that there are going to be those who contend with you, who dispute with you. Is there no message for them? Yes, there is to be a message to reach the conscience. Pontius Pilate, when he was before the Lord Jesus convicted him and put him to silence. He submitted to his authority. He respected the position he was in. But he spoke to him in such a way that that man was convicted. And so it has been down through the ages. God has given believers a word to the conscience of those who perhaps had no desire for the things of God. But some have compassion. Some save. Oh, beloved young people, there are still those out there that want to hear the gospel. Buy up every opportunity. Keep the gospel tracts in your pocket. Keep the wallet calendars in your pocket. Never go away from the house without them. Have them available to give out and to speak to people, to speak a word for Christ. Yes, you are going to encounter in these last days those whose garments are so spotted by the flesh. Excuse me. Garments in Scripture speak of our circumstances, our lifestyle. And you are increasingly going to meet up with those whose lifestyle is so defiling that you shrink from it, and rightfully so. But still, God is saving those. Pull them out of the fire. Yes, you hate even the garment spotted by the flesh, but God says, have compassion. And then verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. And the word there perhaps more accurately should be translated stumbling. It's a wonderful thing not to fall. Many times I have stumbled and managed to catch myself and not fall. That's great. But the Lord says to keep you from stumbling. Some of us know what it feels like to stumble and even to fall. And thank God there is grace, grace that enables us to get up again, because his grace goes with us all the way home. But there's one that wants to keep us from stumbling, even from stumbling. How do we keep from stumbling? By holding on to the Lord's hand. I can still remember when I was a small boy, we used to ride on the farm what was called a stone boat. Stone boat was a flat piece of wood with some wooden runners underneath and a couple of horses, or sometimes even one horse, just pulled it along the ground. It had no wheels on it, piled stones on it out of the field. And my dad would stand on that stone boat, and we liked to ride on it too. But of course, it bumped and joggled around and so on. And as small boys, we were in danger of falling off. So what do? We hung onto our father's leg or onto his pant leg. Oh yeah, he had a pitchfork to steady himself, so he had a little advantage. But just the same, he didn't fall. Hanging onto him, we didn't even stumble and catch ourselves. Young people, God is able to keep you from stumbling. And that applies to each one of us. And what's he going to do very shortly? Set us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Oh, just think of that. The joy that God has in you and in me. The joy that he will have in that day. Our Lord Jesus Christ. In presenting us there. Faultless. Perfect. Nothing but Christ seen in every true believer. To the only wise God, our Savior. And perhaps the words through our Lord Jesus Christ are in some of the better translations. Be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Oh, once again, I say to each one of us, that man in the glory, if our eyes are fixed on him, will give us energy for the pathway. And whenever energy in the Christian pathway is spoken of, it is always in reference to a risen Christ in glory. Always in reference to a risen Christ in glory. Oh yes, wonderful to look back at Christ in manhood. Wonderful to have our hearts warmed by the example of that one who walked this earth. But the energy to run the race, the energy to go on, is found by seeing a risen Christ in glory. Well, may God encourage our hearts in these practical things in these last days. And may we never, never be discouraged. May we never say, it's not worth it. By the grace of God, it is every bit worth it. And the opportunities today are perhaps greater than they ever were. Because as the day grows darker, the light shines brighter. And God is looking down at those who, at the very end of the dispensation, are willing to say, yes, by the grace of God, I want to live for the Lord until he calls me home. Let's sing part of another hymn before we close. Number 77 in the appendix. 77 in the appendix, the last two verses. Oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. And then verse 5, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. 77 in the appendix, verses 4 and 5.
Thank you.
Blessed God, our Father, we commend thy word to thee for thy blessing on each one of us. We thank thee for its encouragement. And we thank thee that in an epistle where many sad things are presented and where such strong language is used to describe the awful condition of this world and particularly Christendom at the end of the dispensation, that thou wouldst encourage our hearts, that thou wouldst bring before us, our God, that which is the remedy for what we see around us, and perhaps even, if we're honest, in our own hearts. So we pray that thou wilt encourage each one. Above all, may Christ be that object before us while we await his return, for we ask it in his alone worthy and precious name. Amen.